And now you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 24, and verse 1. After a number of months working our way through this book, we've come near to the end of the book of Joshua. And as we said, this last portion, really, God is instructing them in terms of how to live in the land, now that they have received the land of their inheritance. And so we said these last three chapters, chapter 22, 23, and 24, they all begin with an assembly and some instructions from Joshua. And so this morning we look at the first, the majority of chapter 24, leaving off just the very end for our final sermon next week. Now, following next week, my plan is to start a new series in the book of Revelation. I know some of you have talked to me about addressing the Christian and the civil government. And I do intend to address that some, especially as we're approaching a new election. But as I consulted with the elders about this, they said, you know, the book of Revelation probably says more about Christians and the view they ought to have of the political realm than any other book in the Bible. And so some of you will remember a series, maybe it's been 12 years. It doesn't feel like that long, when Pastor Roberts preached through the book of Revelation. And I guess this is a rite of passage that a pastor has to do at some point. So I hope to address this myself this fall. You can be praying for all of us as we start that process. Well, let's listen now to what God will say to us from the book of Joshua. This is the word of God. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came out to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. The gods of whether the gods of your fathers that they served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sights and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now, therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless His holy and inspired word. Well, when Amy and I were married, we received a number of wedding gifts, as is customary. And one of the gifts we received was a nice decorative plaque for our wall that said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And my guess is that some of you probably also have similar things in your house that you might hang up somewhere. Those words are from our text, from verse 15. They're some of the most well-known and loved verses in the entire Bible. I think if you saw the movie Courageous that came out last year, this verse figured prominently in that movie, which was about fathers sort of committing themselves to lead their families in serving God. But of course, it's much easier to put those words on a plaque and hang them on the wall than it is to actually do what they say and to actually serve the Lord. And I think there's even a little confusion about what those words mean, because when it's on a plaque on your wall, it sort of feels like, okay, this is a one-time decision that I make. I kind of decide, okay, this is my plan, so that goes up on the wall, and then I kind of brace myself and I grit my teeth, and this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm committed to doing. And if we look at those verses in the context of this chapter, we see really there's a lot more going on here. And in fact, these things are not spoken by Joshua as a statement of confidence in Joshua himself, or even as a one-time declaration of what he's going to do. Rather, if we look at the whole chapter, we see that this is coming in the context of thinking about what God has done and who God is, and Joshua's desire to follow that God, and not just one time, but to make that the order of the day for his entire life. And this is hard for us to do. It's hard for us to get up and serve the Lord day after day. But that's what we're called to do. And so as we study this passage this morning, I want us to see that it is the grace of God. If we reflect on the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ, this is what enables us and helps us recommit ourselves to serving Him by His grace. And it's something we need to do. We need to continue to remind ourselves of God's grace and to recommit ourselves to serving Him wholeheartedly throughout all of our days. And children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you could draw the picture of the people meeting together. And remember, Joshua gives them a choice. And we're going to talk about what this choice is that Joshua gives them a little bit later. See if you can draw that in your picture. The first point I'd like us to see, if you're following along in the outline, you can see that you do need to be encouraged to serve God. We see this in the first couple of verses. So Joshua here in verse 1 gathers all the people together one last time before he dies. And he gathers them at a place called Shechem. Now, Shechem is a significant place. It's about 30 miles north of where Jerusalem is. And it says here that the people appeared before the Lord. And based on some other things in the passage, it seems like they probably brought the tabernacle, which was in Shiloh, about 12 miles from Shechem, that they probably brought the tabernacle along with the ark and things like that up to Shechem to set it up for this assembly that they were going to meet. Now, Shechem was a good place to meet. It was centrally located in the mountains of Ephraim. You'll remember that it's a sort of a natural amphitheater there, so the acoustics are very good. It's practically a very good place to meet. But much more than the practical reasons for meeting there are the theological reasons for meeting there. Because Shechem is the place where Abraham was met by God, and God first gave Abraham the promise, "To your descendants I will give this land." That happened at this place. It's very significant. This is why back in chapter 8 of Joshua, when the people first kind of broke their way into the land and had won a few battles, they went up to Shechem and they reminded themselves of the covenant. And that's where the blessings and the curses were read of the covenant from Deuteronomy, right there at Shechem. So Shechem is a significant and important place for the people. And Joshua comes to them. What a guy. I mean, here's a man who's been a spy, a soldier, a general, a statesman. And now he comes to them as a prophet, a preacher. He says, "Thus says the Lord." It's different than some of his other speeches. He's speaking now the words of God. This is what God wants the people to hear about. Now, as we read this, we may not see anything particularly noteworthy in the structure of what's going on here, or in Joshua's speech and then their subsequent actions. But if we were Jews, or if we were living in ancient times, we would readily understand what's going on here. I sort of liken it to, say, an alien came here and saw all these signs in people's yards, you know, trying to figure out what is this strange phenomenon of signs in yards. And of course, we understand where we see the signs in the yards. If I mention it, you right away know, well, there's an election going on and this is all part of the process. Well, the same would have been true for the ancient peoples, because when they see the structure of this narrative, what they're thinking of is covenant renewal, a covenant ceremony. Because in the ancient world, especially in this part of the world, there was a very standard arrangement when two groups got together to sort of swear a treaty to one another. And often the way this happened would be a stronger king would have weaker kings, sort of vassal kings, making an arrangement. "I'll protect you, and in response you will serve me." This is how this works. And so if we look at the whole chapter, what we see here is the parties are mentioned. In this case, it's God as the great king and his people. And then there's a little history given of the relationship. And then there are some stipulations. Joshua, here's what you do now as coming into this arrangement with God. And then there are typically curses threatened if you do not follow through on what you're supposed to do. And there's also a witness often. Let's write down, let's keep track of this and record it. And we see all these elements in this chapter. It's all part of the chapter. And an ancient person would have recognized this right away. And so by recognizing it, what's the point? The point is they've already been in a relationship with God. It's not the starting of a new arrangement. It's a recommitment. It's a renewal of the covenant that's already there. They need to be encouraged to recommit themselves to serve the Lord. I think that's something we need also. Because our default is always to serve ourselves or some other idol. And so we need to be encouraged again back to serving the Lord. One summer when I was in college, I was able to go to Washington, D.C. over the 4th of July holiday. And there's a lot of things that aren't particularly great about Washington, D.C. and what goes on in Washington, D.C. But if you're going to visit Washington, D.C. and you do it during the 4th of July, you can't help but just being sort of swept up in the significance of it all, with all the monuments and all the memorials and the celebration that goes on there. And we went down to the Marine base that's there at the Iwo Jima Monument for part of what we were, you know, part of the time we were there. Very, very significant. And it really sort of draws out this sense of patriotism and love for country when you do things like that. And what I want you to realize is that's what's going on in this covenant renewal. They brought them to Shechem. This is where the promise was given 500 years before. This is where we're reminded of who our God is and that He's a God we need to serve. So this is what's going on. There's encouragement to serve the Lord. And we need this in our own lives as well. Well, secondly, we see from our text that knowing the grace of God in Jesus Christ enables you to serve God. Now, the large chunk of this chapter is this rehearsal of the history that happens in verses 2 to 13. But it's not just a history, it's a God-centered history. Did you notice that? So he starts in verse 2 with Abraham. But then in verse 3, then I took your father, Abraham, and led him and gave him Isaac. In verse 4, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And to Esau I gave the mountains. And I also sent Moses and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers. And it just goes on and on and on. And at least 16 times in this little rehearsal of the history, it's I. It's what God has done for the people. That's the focus. The focus is on what the Lord has done to them from beginning to end. And so he deals with the time of the patriarchs, God dealing with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Then he deals with the sojourn down in Egypt and the 10 plagues and the Exodus and the Red Sea crossing and the wilderness wanderings. And then he deals with the battles they fight on the eastern side of the Jordan River, where they fight against Og and Bashan. We sang about those characters in Psalm 135. And then he deals with those people on the western side of the Jordan, the Canaanites, all that we've been reading about. And so Joshua's just rehearsing all the things, not that they've done, but that God has done for them from beginning to end. I think you must get the significance of verse 2, where this history starts. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river. That is the Euphrates River. They dwelt in Mesopotamia in old times, and they served other gods. It's so critical to this history that they understand Abraham was an idolater. Now, the significance of that may be lost on you. I mean, Abraham's the father of the faithful. Yes. But Abraham was an idolater, taken by God, drawn out of his idolatry. Ralph Davis says it helpfully here. There is a persistent tendency in the popular Christian mind to look upon folks like Abraham as if they had always been a Mr. Goodwrench. Good, solid, helpful folks to whom no God who had an ounce of wisdom could avoid taking a shine. In the Jewish tradition, is actually that Abraham had converted, had separated himself from the idols. And then God had chosen Abraham because, after all, God knew that Abraham wanted to follow him. But that is precisely not the point that God is making here. God is making the point that I have done all these works among you, and I have taken Abraham, who was an idolater, who was from a family of idolaters, even. That's the point. God isn't picking the best material and then working with it. No, God is, out of his sovereign choice, electing to save one sinner out of a multitude of sinners. And he's going to work in the midst of those sinners. Look at how this little recounting of the history ends in verse 12. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, and also the two kings of the Amorites. Let me just say, there's a little disagreement on what the hornet is, but I think the most logical thing, this is the terror and the fear that these people in Canaan had of God's army as they came on them. But listen, look at how verse 12 ends. But not with your sword and with your bow. You were fighting, but you weren't the ones winning those battles, God's saying. I was the one who did that. And then in verse 13, just to bring this point home to them, I have given you a land which you did not labor, for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them, and you eat the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Now, I know our president has created no little controversy with his statement, you didn't build that. This has become a campaign slogan for the other side. Quite apart from his confusion on how economics work, though, God is saying to these people, look around you, you did not build this. And this really is true in this case. God has done something incredible in taking this one man and from him creating a whole people group and now bringing these people into this land and establishing them. And I want us to realize we face the same temptation that the Jews do. We want to dress the story up and make Abraham a good guy and change reality. And we want to do that for ourselves, too, don't we? God really chose me because, after all, there were some good things going on that God saw, and I was special. And that's not what the Bible tells us. In fact, I gave you a quotation from Romans 5. God says he demonstrates his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for the ungodly, not for the attractive, not for the godly. And do you see how important this is in terms of your ability to serve God? This is what Joshua is helping them see. You need to serve God. But the basis upon which you serve God is knowing who your God is and what he's done for you. And the point here is God has done these amazing things for these people, not because they deserved it, but because God is gracious. And the same thing is true for you. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and been delivered from your sins and the guilt that they bear and the threat of eternal punishment, God has done more for you than anything that could ever be done. And that's the basis upon which you serve God. I don't know if you saw in the newspaper last week, there was an article saying that a couple of the homeless shelters in town are really struggling to find volunteers. And in fact, the shelter that's run at Genesis Church for the last 3 years is going to close. After they usually just work the warmer months, the summer. They're going to close in October after they complete the year. And the reason given is because not all the people, but some of the people coming for their services are just so hard to work with. Because they come with an entitlement mentality. So they complain about the food and about the service they're getting in a homeless shelter. These are the people receiving aid. And they curse and swear and abuse the very people who are trying to help them. Now, this is actually a pretty common phenomenon, that if you believe you are owed something, your heart works in a certain way, and you're not grateful, and you're certainly not much of a servant. On the other hand, if you understand that you don't deserve anything, and that what you have is a gift, that actually is a foundation upon which you can serve others with gratitude. With gratitude. And that's why Joshua wants them to understand their history. It is God's grace to us that enables us to serve. Well, in fact, Joshua goes on to tell us, thirdly, that God's grace demands wholehearted service to him. Here he comes to the point in verse 14. This would be the covenant stipulations. This is what this arrangement requires of them. Now, therefore, he said, given all that God's done, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. Well, he says to fear God. Reverence would be another way to say that. And he says to serve God. And that word serve there can also be used for our worship as well. And he says we are to do that in sincerity and truth. And here the word sincerity could also be sort of translated completeness. There is to be a thoroughgoing. This is why I've said in the outline, a wholehearted service to God. The modern English of the Jewish Bible translates this loyalty, absolute loyalty that they are to have to God. I don't know if this has ever happened to you men with families, but say you're sitting there and you've got kids in your house making kind of a ruckus, playing around, and you might be trying to read a magazine or something like that. Maybe there's a TV on in the background or a radio or some music or some other noise. And in the midst of all this, your wife is trying to talk to you. And if you're fairly skillful, you can kind of grunt out, that's no good. And hope you sort of track along. You can get away with that. I see some of the wives are looking knowingly at me. We would not call that sincere and truthful listening. And what Joshua here is challenging us about is our service to God is supposed to be sincere and truthful. It is not something that we try to do with the back recesses of our brain. It is not something that we try to just do as an add-on to everything else in life that we're really much more interested in. That serving God is at the heart of everything we do. That's what it means to serve God in sincerity and in truth, wholeheartedly, not just as an afterthought, not just trying to go through the motions. This is the same idea Paul gets at when he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything you do can be an act of service to the Lord. Now, Joshua goes on to sort of press this home by saying, if you will not serve the Lord, here is what you're looking at. It's either wholehearted service to the Lord or, as it says here in verses 14 and 15, 15 says, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. Actually, if you look at those two verses, he gives them four choices. You either serve God with your whole heart. You serve the gods of the patriarchs that came from Mesopotamia. Those are the idols that Abraham worshipped. Or you serve the idols that came from the Egyptians. Or you serve the idols of the Canaanites in whose land you dwell. You take your pick. You want the sun. You want the moon. You want the Baals. You want Chemosh. You want child sacrifice. Which of these gods do you want? And we might say, well, that's an absurd choice. And that's exactly right. This is an argument where you reduce it to absurdity. He's saying to them, literally, do you take this God who has delivered you and blessed you as your God to serve, or do you serve the idols that are around you? Part of what's built into that is a recognition that all people serve something. You have to serve something. What will you serve? Will you serve the idols of your past? Will you serve the idols of your parents? Will you serve the idols of the culture around you? Or will you serve the living and true God? Well, in Joshua's mind, this isn't a choice at all. In fact, he presents it this way, so we realize wholehearted service to the Lord is that is the only thing that makes sense. That's the only decision a sane person can make. We truly understand it. I gave you a cross-reference from Romans 12. I did this a couple of weeks ago, where Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul in Romans makes an argument for God's grace and then says, here's what you do. And Joshua's doing the same thing. Here's your God. What is the reasonable response? It's to present your life as a living sacrifice. Some of your translations, if you look at your Bibles of Romans 12:1, will say it's your spiritual sacrifice. I suppose that's because they don't want us to actually go killing ourselves as a sacrifice. But the Greek is not spiritual. It's logical. It's literally the word for logical. That's the idea. That this is what makes sense, is to serve a God who has done so much for you. And so this is the context for Joshua's famous statement in verse 15. "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This is the declaration of a Christian, of a believing father leading his household. And every one of us who claims to be a Christian ought to make such a declaration. But it's not just a one-time statement. This is his way of life. And it's not a statement principally about Joshua's confidence in Joshua. Remember, it comes on the heels of all that God has done for them, the great God. It's a recognition of who God is and a desire to serve that God. He's not telling them, hey, pull yourself up by the bootstraps and do this. Lutheran commentator Adolf Harstad says, "No unbeliever, ancient or modern, has ever made a free choice by the strength of his own will to serve the Lord. That power comes from God alone." And the Bible tells us we're dead in our sins, but God makes his people alive that we might choose to serve him. There was a letter to the editor in a recent issue of World Magazine in which a woman wrote in just to talk about a little bit the struggles of being a stay-at-home mom. And she said there, "I think it's the fact that it is a life consumed with serving others. Always on somebody else's schedule, always somebody else's needs, always dying to your own interests and desires. Always, always, always." This is the job of mothering for all mothers. It's a constant death to yourself. And she said, "When I start to think about what I'm sacrificing and the price I'm paying, then it can get pretty depressing." And that's the way it is for us, too. This is why the focus isn't supposed to be on what I'm giving up and what I'm doing for the Lord. That's not what Joshua is saying here. The focus is on what the Lord has done for us. And if our focus is on the Lord, somehow we find grace to enable us to persevere in serving others. That's what Joshua has in view. That's what it means to serve God with sincerity and with truth, with our whole heart. Well, fourthly, we see in this passage that you cannot serve God wholeheartedly on your own. The people have the right response in verse 16 and following. They say, "Far be it from us. God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. The Lord, he is the one who's delivered us. We will serve God. We understand who he is. We want to serve God." So you're thinking, great preaching, Joshua. You know, you preach it to them. You set your own example that you're going to serve the Lord, and they respond the right way. Except then what happens next? Because they all respond positively. And in verse 19, Joshua says, "You cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good." How come we've never seen that on a plaque that we hang on our walls? He will harm you. He will turn from doing good and consume you. But that's right in here. And now why is Joshua doing this? Is he some sort of a postmodernist that's trying to get, serve the Lord, you can't serve the Lord. And so they're just left in a quandary. No, of course not. He's actually trying to make a very important point. He's trying to tell them, you better not take this lightly. You better not glibly say, "Oh, I serve the Lord," when you're not serious about serving the Lord. That serving the Lord is going to take total commitment. In the later years that I was coaching ice hockey at IU, and you know, team, you like a team to set goals for itself. And so we got to the point where the only thing we hadn't won was a national championship. And so that's the goal. And this is, you say to a team, you want to make winning a national championship your goal. I don't think you really want to do that, because you're not prepared to work hard enough to do that. And you recognize also there are all kinds of factors that may be involved that you can't control that may hinder that. I don't know if you really want to make that your goal. It's sort of what you're saying to people is, before you say, "This is what I'm shooting for," count the cost. It's exactly what Jesus said in his parable. You want to be my disciple? Be prepared to die. Count the cost. That's what's going on here. So that's part of what Joshua was saying to them. You don't trifle with God. Don't make promises to God that you don't have any intention of keeping. That's part of what's going on here. But I think the other thing that's going on is a recognition that no one in their own strength can serve God wholeheartedly. No one. And it's really important that we understand that. We give vows when people join this church or when people have their children baptized. In fact, by God's grace, we've been able to see a number of people take these vows over the last several months. And you realize in those vows, you're vowing that you're going to read the Bible diligently. You're going to pray. You're going to come to worship. You're going to give to the Lord's work. You're going to keep the Lord's day. And beyond all that, you're going to seek first Christ and His kingdom in all the relationships of life. You're going to try to win others to Christ. My friends, don't make promises like that glibly. This is the Lord we're promising to. But, and I've had people come and say, "I can't take those promises. I can't do that." That's right. You can't do that in your own strength, which is why we have vow number 7, the last one in the list, which I gave to you in your outline, which says, "Do you make this profession of faith and purpose in the presence of God in humble reliance upon His grace, as you desire to give your account with joy at the last great day?" Why is that in there? That's in there for precisely the same reason Joshua says, "Serve the Lord, you can't serve the Lord." We put this in there because we understand this is my desire. I want to live this way. I want to be this kind of a person. But God, I know I can't be this kind of a person on my own. And I'm asking for your grace and your help to live this way. That's what's going on. It's very healthy for you as a Christian to live between serve the Lord, I can't serve the Lord. Remember that. Because if at any point you think I can serve the Lord, you're headed for trouble. You're headed for trouble. I want to serve the Lord, but I need His grace. I need His grace to do it. Serve Him wholeheartedly, but you cannot do it in your own strength. And then finally, remind yourself of God's grace to you and recommit yourself to serving Him wholeheartedly by His grace. So the people are adamant. "We will serve the Lord," they say in verse 21. And Joshua says, "Okay, then, you've spoken. You are witnesses against yourself. We've all heard this. You've made the commitment. And what you see that follows then is if there's been this commitment, it has to translate into changed behavior. See what he says to them in verse 23. Now go and put these foreign gods away. I mean, this implies that they had picked up all these trinkets handed down or from their neighbors over all these years. These sort of good luck charms. The idea would have been here, well, you know, we believe in God, but it's good to hold, you know, you want an insurance policy, you want to cover all your bases, so you keep a few of these household items in stock. These little local deities that just have power over a very small sphere of life. And we want to keep these little idols in our life even as we serve God. And he's saying, no. No, if you're serious about serving the Lord wholeheartedly, these things have to go. I remember when I was a fairly young Christian and I'd acquired quite a little collection of record albums. They'd probably be worth a lot of money today since, you know, they don't make those so much. But I got to a point and God was working in my life where he was slowly showing me, you know what, this kind of music, probably not a real good idea for a Christian. And I thought, well, I'll just hang on to those albums anyway. I agree with that, Lord. I agree these really aren't appropriate probably for a Christian. But I spent a lot of money on them. Maybe I could come up with some rationale why I could listen to them. And I didn't get rid of them. And then I thought, well, as my conscience continued to bother, maybe I'll give these to one of my brothers. You know, they like this kind of music. And then the Lord sort of said, well, if they're not good for you, why would you give them to somebody else? So in the end, I threw them all in the trash. And that was probably, in hindsight, one of the easier things God has asked me to give up. What does it mean to be serious about serving the Lord? You can't sit here in the service and say, yeah, I want to serve the Lord, and then go back home and fool around with your idols that you're still lugging around with you. Throw them in the trash. Get them out of your lives. That's what Joshua's telling these people. Your own words can condemn you. You're going to serve God. Get the idols out of your lives. God doesn't say, serve me and then fool around with this stuff. Whatever it is, he says, serve me wholeheartedly and get rid of these other things. And so they agree to this. Yes. Yes, we'll do this. And so you see in verse 25, Joshua writes it down. He makes the treaty. He makes the covenant. Verse 26, it's written in the book of the law. And then they set up this large stone. They memorialize it. They record it. And the reason they're doing this is it's permanent reminders of the commitment they've made. And this is the idea I was getting at earlier, that this is a recommitment. It's a reminder. We need to do this again and again. The Word of God stands there for us to remind us of this commitment. Our vows. And this is one reason why when we say these vows publicly, I usually tell all of us, hey, remember, you've taken these vows. This is to remind us again and again, I need to recommit myself to do what I've already said I'm going to do. Our Directory of Public Worship calls this covenanting. And I gave you a quotation from the directory. It says, covenanting with God is a solemn act of worship in which individuals, churches, or nations declare their acceptance of Him as their God and pledge allegiance and obedience to Him. Public covenanting is an appropriate response to the covenant of grace. And what you need to realize is that this is how you are to live your life as an individual in covenant with God. And you need to remind yourself every day that I am such a person living in covenant with God. I think Francis Schaeffer, speaking about this, says it really well. He said, Joshua's choice was rooted in a series of continuous choices. Does that make sense to you? He's saying there is, this isn't just a one-time declaration. This is the thousands of decisions you make every week. Am I going to serve God or one of my idols? This comes up all the time. So this plaque on your wall isn't just stand there. It's some kind of one-time thing you decided. This is the way you have to live your life as a person who's constantly choosing God instead of the idols that are in your life as you have opportunity to do that. Well, nearly 1,500 years after what we read about here in Joshua 24, 1,500 years later, the only really true, wholehearted servant of God stood on this same place, this same spot. And the Lord Jesus stood by a well there and spoke to an immoral woman who was trapped in her idolatry. And Jesus offered himself as the water of life to her by that well. And one of the things he said to her, that woman by the well in Samaria, was that God is seeking worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And I can't help but thinking this may be an allusion to what Joshua says here in verse 14. Serve the Lord with fear and sincerity. And here Jesus comes to this spot and says, God is collecting worshipers who worship in spirit and truth only through the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect servant of the Lord, the one whom God calls my righteous servant in Isaiah 53. This is what Joshua is calling us to do. To die to ourselves as we recognize God's power and God's grace, and to day by day choose to serve him in the strength that he gives. It's not something we do naturally. It's something we only do as we think about God's grace to us in Jesus and as we rely on the power that he gives us through his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture in which the work that you have done on behalf of your people is remembered and is used as a motivation for your people to serve you faithfully in the present and into the future. Lord God, would you please help us? We want to serve you wholeheartedly. We want to, and yet we see so many obstacles to that in our lives. So many times we fail. Would you please help us? Help us to recognize all that you've done for us. Help us to glory in your glory, in your goodness to us. Help us to remember our Savior and what he's done for us. Help us to trust his promise that he is the water of life, that he is the one bringing to the Father worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, may we be such people. May we, by your grace, be those that can say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will walk in faith, trusting in your grace, day after day, choosing you instead of our idols. We cannot do it without your grace, Lord. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.